All right, let's turn to Acts. I think I might have changed the text. You might have Romans in the bulletin. I decided to change the text to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. You'll see why as we go along here. Acts 2, chapter 37. Speaking on the subject of biblical baptism. It's our 36th message on biblical basis of Baptist beliefs. Now when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on this subject that so often has become a controversial topic, and sad to say today, it's a topic that people take little thought to. We ask, Father, that you would help us, that we would not let up in our fighting of the good fight of faith in regards to this biblical subject that you've brought here before us. We ask, Father, that as we would preach this subject of baptism, that we would not only grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we would be reminded of those things which we may already know, but that we would even become more familiar, and that we'd be more enabled to share these truths that so many of your people today are so ignorant of. It's not being taught in so many different assemblies of Christians. We ask, Father, that you would just give us the ability, the opportunity to spread this doctrine, this teaching from your word that is so beneficial to us as a people here in this church. We would ask now that you would remove those distractions, those things that would hinder your blessing upon us. But we ask these things in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. This is the first of two ordinances of the church. And as we go through the various doctrines of the church, it's of necessity that we deal with this subject. Is the first of two ordinances. The first is that of baptism, because a person cannot participate. We're dealing with this one as the first one, because a person cannot participate in the second ordinance until they have been qualified and participate in this first ordinance that we're dealing with here of being scripturally baptized, as we see denoted in our text. First of all, we want to understand there are no sacraments. We're talking ordinances, not sacraments in the church. A sacrament simply means to add or confer grace. And the problem with that whole idea is that there is no work of ours, whether it's being baptized or taking the Lord's Supper or whatever it is, that can confer or give or add grace to ourselves to save us, to keep us saved, or to better ensure our salvation. Now, with that in mind, there are two views of baptism. There is the sacramental view, and there is the symbolic view. The sacramental view, we've already touched on, is that it makes baptism a saving sacrament to confer or to give grace. The symbolic view on baptism declares that grace has already been conferred. It's already been given. The symbolic, the sacramental, makes baptism essential to remission of sins and regeneration of sins. The other, the symbolic one, makes this a symbol, the act of baptism, a symbol or figure of what saves. In particular, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There are many, Catholicism and much of Protestantism, that believes that it's a sacrament. It confers grace. Even those who would say at the same time they believe in sovereign grace, such as some Presbyterian assemblies, actually believe it's a sacrament. It's no sacrament. It is an ordinance that does not confer grace whatsoever. The design and purpose of Baptist churches was not so that we could obtain a remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. It's not a means of grace. It's not in order to obtain regeneration or being born again or cleansed from our sins. It's a picture showing forth the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and signifies that the one baptized is dead to the old life and is resurrected and risen in a new life in Jesus Christ. It symbolizes that. Now, as I mentioned already, there are two ordinances in the church. And while we're on the subject of ordinances, foot washing is not one of them. Now, some of the so-called primitive Baptists imagine that foot washing is an ordinance. Well, let me give you a couple reasons why that cannot be. First of all, an ordinance is only applicable in a church setting. In a church setting. The only other mention of foot washing, other than what we see in John chapter 13, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. Notice with me. And also recognize that there is no mention of foot washing as being a church practice, but it's shown as being something that's done in the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet. Now notice the context. All those things are done in the home. Wash the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. The context is not the church. The context is the home. It is not a church ordinance. And foot washing cannot be a church ordinance, because the purpose of an ordinance is to symbolize the gospel. The purpose of an ordinance in both baptism and the Lord's Supper is to picture the gospel of Jesus Christ, to picture the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus washed His disciples' feet there in John 13, and if we look over there in Luke chapter 22, we see that in Luke chapter 22 it records who they were disputing about who's the greatest, right? I mean, right after the Lord's Supper, you know, just imagine that. They are disputing about who's the greatest. And so Jesus gives them an object lesson. It was not a lesson as to a church ordinance or something that pictures the gospel, but it was a lesson about humility, about being a servant. Those who are greatest will be the servant. And so He washed the disciples' feet. That was the lesson. We wash one another's feet by humbly living and sharing the Word, the washing of the water of the Word, by scripturally praying one for another, and thereby refreshing and being helpers in the cleansing of the saints as we pray one for another. We share the Word of God together. I read about this guy who grew up in a primitive Baptist setting, I don't know. But he noticed that when it was foot washing day, that he would always make sure his feet were washed before he went to church. And you know, wanted to make sure they were just washed really good, because didn't want to have dirty, stinking feet for everybody to look at. Well, you see how that totally defeats the purpose? The purpose was they wore sandals, they went around the dusty streets, and their feet got dirty. It was refreshing, but it was to clean the feet. But we don't see that today. We don't have that same kind of physical aspect of this foot washing today, because people, you know, we got these kind of shoes. Your feet don't get dirty wearing these kind of shoes. So foot washing is something that is not a church ordinance. But baptism, nonetheless, is a controversial subject, but it's a biblical subject. Some people imagine to, or they actually do, sidestep the controversy by saying, well, it's not essential. It's one of those non-essentials in the Word of God. Well, the problem with that is there's nothing non-essential in the Word of God. It is a doctrine of the Word of God. And we look back at our text in Acts chapter 2. Not only is it a doctrine, but then Peter said to them, well, if you want to, you can repent and be baptized. No, he commands it. It's a commandment from God to repent and be baptized. It's not a suggestion, but it's an actual command from God. So we want to look at, first of all, the proper applicant for biblical baptism. And again, I want to use this text and deal with this expositorially. It says here in Acts chapter 2, and verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. They were proper applicants for biblical baptism because they were saved children of God. They had already received the gift of grace unto salvation. They've already displayed the faith that they had in Jesus Christ. The world doesn't gladly receive the Word of God. That's something totally unnatural for the world. But they gladly received His Word and were baptized. If they would have continued, as we see in that chapter, mocking that these guys were full of new wine, well, they would not be proper candidates for baptism. But because they gladly received His Word, those 3,000 souls, they were baptized. Only believers are proper applicants, candidates, or subjects for baptism. And we see, not only in our text, but we see in Acts chapter 8, just looking in the book of Acts itself, we look there in verse 13, when Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he believed first, then he was baptized. We find there in the same chapter, in chapters 8 and verse 35, notice, and then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And when they were on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart," see the qualifying statement that he makes, "thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And we can look over a little further in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, look over there in verse 14. The scriptures tell us about Lydia, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto things that which were spoken of Paul. In other words, she was showing fruit, meat for repentance. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If we have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide here." And she constrained us. And then we'll look at one more example there in Acts 16 as well, in verse 31. We see, "And they said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house," as Paul and Silas. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes." Something happened to this man. He became a new creature in Jesus Christ. He obeyed the command, believe on the... What can I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And him doing so, Paul saw the fruit, Silas saw the fruit, and he was baptized because he was a proper candidate for baptism. And washed their stripes and was baptized, and he and all his straightway. And there's a number of other scriptures we could point to. But this automatically tells us that infants and unregenerate adults do not qualify. They are not proper applicants for biblical baptism. And again, that's what Catholicism does. That's what much of Protestantism does. There's not a jot or tittle in all of Scripture to support that view. To baptize any but believers who accept Catholic authority rather than scriptural authority. The Scriptures only show us believers that are being baptized. The whole idea of baptizing infants destroys the whole personal obedience to the command to be baptized. There can be no personal obedience on the part of an infant that's being sprinkled or even immersed. There's no fruit meat for repentance. You can't see. They don't even understand anything. They're panicking, if you will. Oh, we got to get them in there somehow. And they're in the church. You know what happens, though, is that you get wolves in sheep's clothing. It's no wonder the Catholic Church and many of these liberal Protestant churches are in the mess that they are because of this particular practice. It's amazing, people who call this a non-essential, how much heresy and how much harm that it's done down through the ages, and we see it even happening today. Don't tell me that false doctrine is harmless. It is harmful. It is hazardous to one's spiritual health. So, we only have believers, only those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, just think about how foolish it is to have enemies in the church. It's not very comforting, is it? How would you like to be in a bunker and you got the enemy right there with you? It wouldn't be very comforting, would it? And so it makes no sense. It is destructive to a church. It's destructive for the soldier who would practice those kinds of things. And then we see that there's a proper aim also behind biblical baptism. Proper applicant, proper aim. Our text shows they weren't being baptized to be saved. They were being baptized after they've already been saved from their sins. And the aim was what then? It wasn't to be saved. It was to obey the command. It was to be obedient. Because God puts in us a desire. After we've been born again of the Holy Spirit, we are a new creature in Jesus Christ. We now want to obey God. It bothers us, you know, before it bothered us when we didn't sin. We just wanted to sin. Oh, I wish I would have partied that night, or I wish I could have been at the party, I wish I could have done this, and so forth. Well, that all changes when we are born again. We wish that we could be in church. We wish that we would be more obedient. The desires change, you see. So, our aim is to obey God's commandment. We love God now, and that is displayed by an obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. We see that aim also in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, if you look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to your father, for I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now they were doing works. They were wanting to obey, but they didn't have a right heart. There's got to be a right intent. And we as God's children are not satisfied until we have the right intent. We have a heart now of flesh that desires, Lord, search me and try me to see if there be any wicked way in me. Before we would hide from any kind of scrutiny of God upon our lives, but now that we've got a new heart and the heart's been opened, if you will, like Lydia, we invite God. We want God to search us and try us to see if there be any wicked way in us. So the aim was not to help secure salvation, because salvation is by grace and not by works. But the other aim, the proper aim behind biblical baptism, is going back again to our text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And that is, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto who? The church. The aim was not just to obey God, but to be a part of His church, which is really part of obedience too. They were added to the church in conversion and baptism. Baptism is the entryway into the church. And that is what we want to do as children of God. We want to be part of a true church of Jesus Christ. Not just any place that names the name of Christ, we want to look in the Scriptures and say, okay, do they believe the right thing? Do they believe the proper doctrines? Are they harboring, or are they practicing any false teachings? Not because we're trying to be hard to get along with, but because we want to make sure we're obeying God, because we know that when we obey God, we please God. We glorify God. And that is something that is our whole purpose in life after we've been born again. Is my purpose in life is to glorify God now. And that involves searching the Scriptures to see what it is that I am to do. And what are the things that I am to do soon after I've been saved by the grace of God. Soon after there's some evidence of fruit meet for repentance is to join a sound church, and therefore I must be baptized into a sound church. It's sad to see that so many people, that it means nothing. You have to wonder about their spirituality. But then now, let's look at the proper application of biblical baptism. The word that's used, in other words, how do you apply baptism? It's, the word itself, baptizo, means the Greek word used in our text here, that they were baptized. It means to surround, to engulf, to envelop a person. In other words, a person is... In order for that to be, that person has to be dipped and immersed, submerged in the water, in order for it to be consistent with the meaning of the word. The word for sprinkling is not baptizo. It is rontizo in 1 Peter 1:2, of the blood of Jesus, the blood of sprinkling, there in Hebrews 12:24. And Hebrews 10:22, the hearts that are sprinkled. It is not baptizo. It's not the same meaning. So we have an entirely different meaning. We are not at liberty. We have no authority to just say, well, I think it's okay in this case to go ahead and sprinkle. We have no authority to do that. Well, there's not much water. Well, you still don't have much authority to do it. It's not going to be recognized by God. Matter of fact, it's a defiance of God's clear, holy word to think that you can make an exception. That you can be like a pope and say, well, this is okay. It's blasphemous when you really think about it. But we see that in studying church history, the Didactic, which is a ancient Christian document back in about 150 A.D., they already began to start practicing this sprinkling. You know, somebody on their deathbed. You know, well, they can't be baptized, so we'll sprinkle them. We'll surround them with water. We'll pour water on them. Then it's just not God's will. I mean, the thief on the cross, for instance. Did they think, okay, well, you're hanging on the cross, obviously you can't be baptized, so we're going to sprinkle some water on him. We're going to pour some water on him. There's nothing about that. Jesus didn't even suggest it because it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. We see that in the sense also, not only in just the word, but we find there in Romans, the text I was going to use before, in Romans chapter 6, notice there that sprinkling or pouring would not properly picture what baptism is supposed to symbolize. Notice there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see how that pictures the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's our identity with Jesus Christ is what it pictures. Our not only our identity with Christ, but as being partakers of what Christ has done for us. That we are one with Him. One with Christ. We are risen in Him because He's done it on our behalf. Sprinkling does not represent the death of Christ in a prostrate position like immersion does. Immersion symbolizes the burial part of the resurrection or of the gospel. The sprinkling and pouring do not symbolize being engulfed, being surrounded by dirt, or being buried in a tomb. Only the resurrection also represents, or the immersion only represents the resurrection and the coming out of the water. We just read there in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, the both Philip and the eunuch come out of the water. We see there in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, where Jesus came out of the water. That it was a submersion or immersion that took place. We find over and over again, you study the Greek, you study the ancient writings. It's amazing that really Catholicism practiced immersion for quite a long period of time. And it wasn't until 811 A.D. that Pope Stephen II made the first public official authority for sprinkling that was given. That could be done. And so we see that for 800 years or so, it was immersion. And then they changed. You know, why does it change? We're all still sinners. We all still need to do the same things. What gives the Catholic Church the right to change the Word of God? It makes no sense except that there is a hatred of the Word of God. We find that the Westminster Confession, the assembly that met together, the Presbyterians, in 1643 to compose this confession of faith, baptism was one of those hot issues. And it's interesting that 24 voted to retain immersion and 25 voted for pouring or sprinkling. Just by one vote. And that's what they predominantly practice. Again, the metaphor of baptism is only consistent in immersion. But then now, fourthly and lastly, we want to look at the proper administrator for biblical baptism. In our text, who is it that baptized there in Acts chapter 2? Well, there were the disciples, right? And they were part of what? The first church that Jesus established before the day of Pentecost. And the reason I can say that is that they were added to the church. They can't be added to something that didn't exist. So it was a church that Jesus had established. It's interesting that it doesn't mention any individuals. It doesn't mention the apostles. It doesn't mention any preacher. It doesn't mention any pastor. It is a church ordinance. It's not a preacher ordinance. It's not a pastor ordinance. But, you know, it's something that the church authorizes. We see, of course, Philip, a deacon, baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. But who has the authority is the big question. Which church has the authority to administer believers' baptism? Well, the authority was given to one that got the commission. The commission was given to the church. There to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 28. They have the commission. They have the permission. They have the authority alone to make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples what God has commanded to be observed or practiced. And of course, a believer must be received by the church to have that fruit meet for repentance. We find there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Also evidence, who has authority to administer believers' baptism? There is one Lord, one true God, one faith, one kind of faith, and one baptism, one kind of baptism. That's it. Now, how can it be? You know, earnestly contending for the faith means a system of beliefs. Okay? So there's one kind of faith. There is one system of beliefs that the church holds to. And only those churches have the authority to baptize. Now, if they don't preach the gospel right, how can they have the authority? If they're not really preaching the gospel and they're preaching a salvation supposedly by works, they've disqualified themselves. If they believe that salvation is through some kind of baptism or taking the Lord's Supper, they've disqualified themselves. If they believe that the church is some universal invisible thing or universal visible thing, then they have perverted the whole idea of a church. They've disqualified themselves. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. You study history, and we look at up to the time of the Reformation, there were little assemblies that were called Anabaptists. They were called Anabaptists by their enemies. They were called rebaptizers by their enemies, saying that, well, they've already been baptized, why are you baptizing them again? Well, they said that they weren't baptizing them, but they were baptizing them for the first time because the Catholic Church lost their candlestick. They lost the authority. Yes, there was a church at Rome, but they lost their candlestick because they began to preach a salvation that's supposedly by works. Because they began to pervert the whole idea of what a church is. And because of that, they lost the candlestick. They lost the authority to baptize. And then all those that come after her were started out of her. Why is it called the Reformation? They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. They didn't join the Baptists. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. In other words, what that's telling me is they thought that the Catholic Church was still a church. It just needed to be reformed. That's why the Bible talks about it. When we get to Revelation chapter 17, we see the great whore that sits on the seven hills and her harlot daughters. And some of those harlot daughters are those that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Now, understand, and you all know this, that I'm not talking about the fact that all of them are unsaved. I'm not saying that at all. Salvation by grace is not through the church, it's through Jesus Christ. But they do not have the authority. And even Luther historian Mosheim, he said the true origin of that sect, they called the Anabaptists, which acquired the name of Anabaptists by their administering anew the rite of baptism of those who came over to their communion, is hid in the remote depths of antiquity and is consequently extremely difficult to be ascertained. Then, the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge has this to say, the Baptists, who were formerly called Anabaptists and in later times Mennonites, were the original Waldenses and have long history of the church received the honor of that origin. On this account, the Baptist may be considered the only Christian community which has stood since the apostles and which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all the ages. And these are all people who were not Baptists who wrote this. Why is this true? Because Jesus made a promise. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means the ordinance of baptism has never ceased to exist because Christ's churches have never ceased to exist. So the question is, have you been scripturally baptized? If we've been scripturally baptized, we ought to praise God above all people on the face of the earth. But many people don't have it. They don't have it. Do you not have biblical baptism? Or do you have doubts about your baptism? Then I would say, do not delay to obey one of the first commandments that we're called to obey after we've been saved from our sins, and that is to be baptized. In this day of spiritual apathy and the whatever mentality where iniquity abounds, I encourage you, don't be deceived any longer. Don't be lulled to sleep any longer. Be liberated, for the truth shall make you free. And the more that we abide in the truth, the greater freedom and liberty that we can enjoy, and thereby the more glory that we can give to God in our faith-based freedoms. I want you to notice there, and back to our text in Acts chapter 2, to support that whole thought about liberty. And you know, when I think of liberty, I think there's joy involved with liberty. Look over there in Acts chapter 2. First of all, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, Acts 2:41. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostle. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There was a love. There was a fellowship that there was involved there. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is not some humdrum, boring, dull thing. It's something that will give you joy if you receive it as being a gift from God. The church is really, in a sense, a gift from God that we are privileged to be a part of. Where we love each other, that we have fellowship together, we worship together, we help each other out. That's hard to find in the world today. It's hard to find people who love each other and who got your back no matter what, who are willing to lay down their life for you. That's what being a church member is about. That's what being baptized biblically is involved with. And let me just turn to a final passage there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. As a believer, people try to run away from this question. They try to ignore the whole idea, is my baptism scriptural? Is it biblical? Well, it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the light figure, there's that symbolism again, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, it qualifies that, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a good conscience when you have biblical baptism that you've done the right thing. you've done what God's Word commands you to do, and you know that whatever He commands us to do is a good thing, it's a holy thing, it's a just thing. It's a irregrettable thing. It's nothing to regret. So I encourage you or those listening to get biblical baptism. Repent. If you're not saved, repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, every one of you. Well, we'll go ahead and close at this time.